Last week, I told you that I'm going to be inviting you into the process of interpreting scripture in a more obvious and intentional way than I usually do over the coming weeks. And as part of that, I explained that when we talk about interpreting scripture, what we're talking about is finding meaning in scripture. I talked about how meaning is influenced by context, which includes things like the way that we use language, the way that we understand the self, the view of the world, all sorts of different things play into how we find meaning. And so one of the things, if you were here last week, you might remember this, that one of the things we did last week was look at the different ways that we understand the head and the heart. And we did this because we're drawing attention to how in some translations of our passage last week, the word head was used, and in other translations, heart was used. And we talked about how important it is to understand the way words are used in their original context of scripture in order to better understand the meaning of the words of the scripture today and how we're understanding it today. There's all sorts of issues around translation that play into that. And so this week we have a similar translation challenge. I'm imagining that probably some of you caught it. So I usually read the NRSV translation called the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. That's the translation that I usually read in church and in my own life and scripture. And when I read it, for us, in John 10, verse 18, right towards the end of that passage, this verse, in the version that I read, it read this way: I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Now, there's a difference in wording in the NIV. And so with that, I wondered if there might be one of you who uses the NIV, the New International Version. Carrie, would you be willing to read verse 18 in yours?
I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again.
Thanks, Carrie. So there's just a part of that verse in the NRSV, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. In the NIV, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. And those words, when I hear them, those words mean different things. And so what I'm going to do is invite you to go into gallery view, turn on your camera so we can see each other if you have a camera and are able to do that, because I wonder if we might just take a moment and if you can think of some way with your body to represent what the word power means. Just do it there in the screen so that we can all see and think about how would you physically illustrate power. So now let's flip it to authority. How would you define authority? So now, what do you notice in the differences between how we define a power and how we define authority? Considering all of that, and that clearly we think about the two things as, I think, connected, but there's differences in how we understand those. And this is very similar to when we talked about the head and the heart last week, because when you read that sentence in the NRSV, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up, or you read it in the NIV, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. How does our understanding of power versus authority affect how we interpret the meaning that we find in that sentence, how we understand what it is that Jesus is saying? I want to take a moment to think about that, how that affects the way that we're doing that. The way that translations work is you have to choose what approach you're going to take to a translation. And we have so in English, we have so many translations of the Bible. It's unbelievable. There's so many. And some translators translate word for word to the best that they can, word for word for word. And they're less concerned about whether or not it makes sense in an English structure of the language, and more just we want to make sure that each word is translated. And that would be on one extent, one end of kind of a continuum of how we deal with translation. On the other end, you have we want to translate and be faithful to the broad, big ideas. And so the message would be a really great example of that approach to it, of saying we're not going to be concerned with making like translating every word. I mean, words are important, but because they give larger meaning, larger ideas. And so we're going to approach the translation by translating the larger idea of it. So you might notice, if you've ever read the Message, that oftentimes it uses a lot more words than other translations of the Bible. And that's because it's translating a whole idea into a more contemporary language. And we do this, we do this not just in scripture, but in it's kind of the way that translation is dealt with as a whole, the approach that we take to it. And so you see that, and both the NRSV and the NIV are kind of middle of the road. They're not translating every single word in the same order that it is written in the Greek or the Hebrew, but they are kind of limiting it to phrases and that kind of thing. And where the challenge comes is with words like this one. Just like last week, we talked about the heart, cardia, and some of the challenges with that word versus our contemporary understanding. The word in Greek that's being used here, that Jesus uses here when he says, I have authority or I have power to lay it down, the word in Greek he's using is exousia. And what's interesting about this word, like what we talked about last week, is that oftentimes the vocabulary of the original language has, in some ways, and sometimes it's smaller than the English vocabulary, and sometimes it's just a single word that captures lots of different meanings. And so, in fact, the word exousia in Greek captures bigger meanings than either, I think, power or just authority in it. It is, I like that New Living Translation way, or the Message way of dealing with it, because it did, as Melody said, it did bring the two concepts, it wrapped them all up together. Exousia is the power to act. It is authority. It is having the right to act, as well as having the power to act. So it's all of that wrapped up, which is different. There's another word that gets translated specifically as authority, which is authentine. It has kind of a sound like authority in it, which tends to mean to control or domineer, that you have authority to control or domineer, which is an interesting difference in how we tend to understand power as being about controlling and domineering. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is exousia, which is the power to act, the authority, the right to act. And so whether we translate this as I have the power to lay it down, or we translate it I have the authority to lay it down, both are there. That Jesus has in himself the power to lay down his life and to take it up. But he also has been given the authority to use that power to lay it down and take it up by nature of him being the Son of God. And so all of it is wrapped up in that. And I draw attention to this just like I did last week, because whenever we are reading scripture, it's so very important to just have an awareness of our own biases, our own understandings of even the English language that are coming to it. It's a great practice to get in as you're reading scripture in your own life. If you can get in the practice of actually comparing translations, anybody who's got a computer, you can look up as many translations pretty much as you want, and just read them side by side. Sometimes the differences in translation choices don't make any difference to the meaning, but sometimes they make a difference to how we understand and how we interpret a particular verse or a particular passage. And so I wanted to draw attention to that again. We'll see it again as we go through over the coming weeks, that sometimes word choices, you have to choose one word or the other when you're translating, and translators have lots of good reasons for why they choose one word versus the other. The next thing that I wanted us to notice is that in these 8 verses of scripture, Jesus says 4 different times that he lays down his life. In verse 11, if you've got your Bible with you, just keep following along in the Bible, and hopefully you can see that. In verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then we move a little bit further in, and we get to verse 15, which reads, in part, I lay down my life for the sheep. So already there, you see that we've got a little bit of a progression, a little bit of a transition. It's the same idea. It's that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. This carries through all these verses. But first he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then he says, I. So obviously he's narrowing it down. He's taking it out of metaphor and he's bringing it to himself. I, who am the good shepherd. And then we get to verse 17 and we add something to it. I lay down my life in order to take it up again. And so again, there's the same carry forward of this same idea. I lay down my life, but now he says, why? In order to take it up again. And then we get to verse 18, which we were just looking at. I have the power or authority to lay it down, and I have the power or authority to take it up again. This is, I think it's important to notice the progression. Whenever we see something that's repeated in Scripture when we're reading things, there should be something in us that says, oh, pay attention to that. That's important. There's something in here that I'm intended to really get. And so this idea of laying down the life, that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, for us, is really important. The fact that it's not simply repeated, but there's a progression that goes through it, is also really important. The good shepherd lays down his life, then Jesus says, I, who is the good shepherd, lay down my life. I lay it down so that I can take it up. It's not just about the death, it's about the resurrection. I have the power, authority to lay it down. And what I love about that, about this verse 18 one for me, is that in none of this, in none of the events that we put with Jesus' life, in his death, his crucifixion, his arrest, all of that horror that went on that we remember, especially at this time of year around Good Friday and Easter, none of that horror was he a victim of, was he powerless of, that Jesus had the power to voluntarily lay down his life, to allow this to happen. And in fact, he was given authority to do exactly that. Jesus wasn't just accidentally hurt. It wasn't a, oh no, he's been crucified. Now God's going to have to deal with that. And this is too bad. But this is intentional. This is within Jesus' power. It is something that was meant to happen, is maybe the best way that I can think to say what that's about. I don't know if it's the same for you as it is for me. But that's really comforting, because I know that one of the challenges sometimes to hearing the story of Jesus, and especially hearing about the crucifixion, this whole idea that Jesus died for our sins, for some people, that whole idea sounds a lot like child abuse. It sounds like God the Father who said, my son has to suffer and die for you people. And rather than sounding like the most extraordinary love that those of us who've maybe grown up in especially evangelical circles would hear, it sounds awful and ugly. And it was awful and ugly, but it was something that Jesus chose. It wasn't something, and not because he's a masochist, he chose it because of how much he loved us. He had the authority to choose it. He had the power to endure it, and not just to die, but to raise up again, that he was in control, in charge through the whole thing. And I think that is so important for us to remember, that he did in fact love us so much that he chose this, all the horror. He chose it because he chose us, because he loves us and he cares about us and he wants nothing whatsoever to stand in the way of us knowing him. And I think that's really clear, that we might focus on the whole shepherd thing in this passage, but in fact, four times in eight verses, he says that he lays down his life for the sheep, that this is super, super important for us to grasp in this passage. Whenever we talk about the importance of context for finding meaning in Scripture, the literary context of a passage is just as important as the words that translators use. So understanding the language and how translation choices are made is important, but so is the literary context, how the passage fits with the things that came before and the things that came after. And this passage in John 10, it's a great case in point, particularly because of part of one of the verses that has caused lots of trouble over the years. And it's verse 16, which reads in part this way. This is Jesus still speaking. He says, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold, or do not belong in this sheep pen, I think some translations use. What is he talking about? It seems clear that there's a warning against exclusivity in the statement. But what is perhaps less clear is what kind of exclusivity he is warning against. I've heard it argued that this verse opens up the possibility that there may be those who belong to Jesus who aren't Christians. Maybe because they've never been exposed to Jesus, or maybe because they're part of a different religion. And now before you like react in horror at that understanding and interpretation of it, remember that so much of our own context, our own assumptions, our own biases color the way that we find meaning in Scripture. And so one of the first things is to go, okay, so if somebody else who's genuinely seeking out true meaning suggests that this statement by Jesus could mean that maybe people who are not Christians might be part of his fold, then we have to question our own biases, our own assumptions as we go into it, and be willing to explore it more deeply. And I know that for me, that's been really important. I've also heard it argued that this verse is a caution for particular groups of Christians who think their way of being a Christian is the only acceptable way. That maybe is less horrifying to us than the idea that people from all sorts of different religions might also be part of Jesus' sheepfold. To understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand them within the literary context of John's gospel. We have to understand them in light of the overall narrative of Scripture. What was going on before all of this talk of shepherds and sheep in chapter 10? Because chapter 10 is almost all about shepherds and sheep and lots of different metaphors there. And I want to draw your attention to chapter 9, because this flows, in John's gospel, this flows right out of chapter 9. Here's what happened in chapter 9. There was a man who was blind from birth who Jesus healed. He went to the Pharisees to say, look, I'm healed. I can see. I was blind from birth. Now I can see. The Pharisees are like, hey, how did this happen? We've never heard of this happening before. The man says, I don't know how it happened. All I know is that once I was blind and now I can see. And the Pharisees, they don't believe him. This is impossible. This is not something that can happen. So they go to his parents and they're like, hey, can you vouch for this? What do you think? And the parents is like, we can tell you this is our son. We can tell you he was born blind. We don't have a clue how this happened. He's a fully grown adult. Let him speak for himself. Ask him yourself. And so they go back to the man and they ask him again. And he says, listen, I told you and you wouldn't listen. I love this man at this particular point because he's just so honest and kind of doesn't care about the fact that he's speaking to these religious authorities, these people who matter, who have power. He says, why do you want to hear it again? Maybe you also want to become his disciples? Oh, he's a cheeky guy. He's just cheeky in this. And the Pharisees, responding to that cheek, how dare you? You might be this man's disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke through Moses, but we have no idea where this man comes from. And then these are the actual words that he speaks in Scripture. I'm not paraphrasing here. The man says, here's an astonishing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard of anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Oh my goodness. This nobody, this beggar off the street who's been blind since birth, just totally schooled the religious authorities and teachers, the Pharisees. It must have been quite the scene. And he was a guy who had some courage about him, that's for sure, or was super naive and didn't realize the trouble he could get into. The Pharisees were so mad at him. They were so infuriated by his insolence that they drove him out. They're like, you're out of here. You don't get to be here. How dare you? And Jesus calls out these holy men by calling them sinners. That they who are these holy men, these religious leaders, these chosen by God, he calls them sinners, which is probably the worst insult that could have been leveled against them. And that's the point where Jesus starts talking about sheep and the shepherd, and he contrasts them to thieves and bandits and hired hands, none of whom have the best interests of the sheep in mind. There is nothing subtle about this analogy for his audience. Clearly, he is calling out the religious authorities. This is the literary context of Jesus' words in 10:16. And see what happens is as soon as we start seeing and understanding the context, the literary context, where it fits in the larger story, the words become less mysterious. And we also can't take them all off into anywhere we want to go with them, because they come in a specific place that gives us the sense of what their meaning is. So when Jesus says, I have other sheep that don't belong to this fold, first, this fold is the Jewish people. The people that Jesus is surrounded with, the people that Jesus is one of, the people to whom the Pharisees, the disciples, everyone else belonged. God's chosen people, Abraham's descendants, plucked out of obscurity generations ago to be God's light to all of the nations. Those are the this fold. These are the people that Jesus is speaking to. I have other sheep that don't belong to this fold, to the Jewish people, to God's chosen people. So who then are the other sheep that don't belong to this fold? This is where it's really important to recognize that we're dealing with two different historical or cultural contexts, two different literary contexts as well. We're dealing with the context of the original event, this actual event that happened between Jesus and the blind man and the Pharisees and this whole thing that had gone on. But we're also dealing with the context of the original author, of John, who's telling this story, who's putting this story onto paper for us, who most likely put his gospel together some 60 years after the original event happened. Now, thanks to the involvement of the Holy Spirit in writing of Scripture, 60 years doesn't mean, oh, things probably weren't as reliable because they faded from memory. We can be sure that things like everything that happened with Jesus stuck in the disciples' minds. And John was one of the disciples when he wrote this. There was no question that this is faithful to what had actually happened. John was writing. By the time John was writing, a lot had changed in the world. And remember that we've already identified who the this fold is, but who are the other sheep that Jesus is talking about? This is a little bit strange here. By the time John wrote his gospel, two significant things. The temple in Jerusalem was gone. It had been destroyed by Rome some 20 years previously. And so everything about what it meant to be a Jew had changed. Everything had changed. Second, the relationship between Jews and Christians was really messy at the time when John was writing. At the time when this event happened, there was no such thing as Christians. There was just the Jewish people, and everything happened within Judaism. But by the time John was writing, towards the end of the first century, there were Jews and there were Christians, and there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and there was lots of conflict. There wasn't always clarity around whether or not Christians were something different from Jews or they were the same thing. In churches, there were both Jewish and Gentile Christians. We know from Paul's letters that there were often disagreement about how Jewish the Gentiles needed to be. John's gospel, which is definitely the latest of all the gospels to be written, is the only one of the four gospels that we have in which this passage and this verse appear, which suggests that it was important for John's audience in a way that maybe it wasn't for Matthew or Mark or Luke's audience. And so I would suggest, given all of this, the surrounding context, the history, the culture of everything that John was writing and who his audience was, it seems most likely that the other sheep to whom Jesus is referring are those Gentiles, those non-Jews who would, not long after his resurrection, become Jesus' followers. Now, there wasn't such a thing when Jesus actually said this, that Jesus was making a prophetic statement here, that Jesus was saying, listen, what God is doing here in the laying down of my life and the raising up in my life, the taking it up again, and all of this, what God is doing is he is growing his redemptive work in the world, his reconciling work in the world, his kingdom of God work in the world. He's growing it beyond the boundaries of Judaism, which would have been unheard of for these Jewish leaders and authorities here. It would have been something so inconceivable that when he would have spoken these words to them, I have other sheep that don't belong to this fold, they would have heard that and just been like, we don't know why you're talking about Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. But John, writing some 60 years later, looking back, goes, Jesus was making this extraordinary prophetic statement that is so true, that we have experienced is true, that Jesus is the good shepherd, not just of the Jewish people, of this one group in this one pen, but Jesus is the the common denominator, to use a math term, sorry about that for those of you who are non-math people, is the common denominator is the single authority, the single power, the single redemption, the single hope for all, regardless of whether or not you come as a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. Jesus is saying to the religious authorities of Israel at the time that their presumption of exclusive rights and belonging to God was wrong. All of that being said, we have to also consider our own context when we're reading Scripture. Scripture is not just a history book. It's not just a book of interesting things that you can look back and go, oh, that's interesting. It's not just a book about God that makes us go, oh, I think I have some more facts about who God is and how he works and what's gone on in history up until this point. Scripture is, we talk about being a living document. We talk about it being inspired by God, but also illuminated by God. And what that means is that when we read it, God is speaking through it into our context today. So the original context of the event itself is important. The author's context is important about this, but so is our context as we listen to this. Both the original event and the author's context both suggest that this is about Gentiles being adopted into God's family, which is previously thought exclusive to the Hebrew people. This statement was a caution against that particular exclusivity. The question for us in our context is, what exclusivity might Jesus caution us against if he were here in this Zoom gathering today? What is the exclusivity that Jesus is speaking? As we hear these words, we can step into them and be all judgy about those first century Jewish religious leaders. But Scripture was never meant to make us just all judgy about people from a couple thousand years ago. Scripture was meant to speak to us, that God uses it to teach us, to convict us of things in our own lives, to grow us, to help us become more and more like Jesus. And so the question when we read a statement like this is when we read, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold, when we read this warning against exclusivity, when we understand it in light of what was going on in when Jesus spoke the words and when John wrote the words, what is it that God is saying to us through that? Now, this is a huge question. And it's a massive area of conversation that we could have. And if any of you are interested in having the larger conversation around this at some point, let me know. I'd love to say, hey, let's gather over Zoom for a couple hours and really, really talk about this in depth. But for now, talk about this a little bit further, just with a couple of people. And again, the question is, given our context today, how do these words, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold, how do those words speak into our context today? The last part of this passage from John 10 that I want to draw attention to, which is the place that I think that we need to come to, is in verses 14 to 15, and it's these words. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. There is a theme running through all the Scripture passages that we're looking at over these weeks, and I've called the theme Rooted in Jesus. It's about recognizing that we are not on our own, that we are empowered by the eternal life of God's Holy Spirit. It's also about recognizing our need to be connected to Jesus, our need for belonging in Jesus, if we're to have any hope at all of being effective disciples of Jesus. That's what this sentence is about. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Think for a moment, just about how the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, about their knowledge of each other. We talk about God being the Trinity, of there being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living in absolute perfect interdependence, that they are one. They are also distinct, but that they are one, that they know each other and are known by each other so intimately, so deeply, that they are as one, that they are one. This is how that oneness, that absolute depth of intimacy, that there's nothing whatsoever hidden. This is how Jesus says that we are known by him and how we are invited to know him in return. There's no secrets. The more deeply connected to Jesus we are, the more we know him and experience what it is to be known by him. Now, I get that being known like that might be terrifying to some of us in this room today. The more that we're known, the more we risk rejection. The more we're known, the more likely it is that the other will see all the things about us that are wrong or ugly or broken or diseased, all the things we would rather just hide off in the shadows. But to be known the way the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father is that all of those things don't exist in shadows. They are known. Jesus already knows us completely. And in that, in knowing us completely, warts and all, as the saying goes, he still chose to lay down his life for us. He still chose to lay down his life for you and for me. Knowing us as intimately and deeply and profoundly as he does, that's what he chose to do. Knowing ourselves, we might think that we are unworthy of that kind of love, but Jesus knows us even better than we know ourselves. He chose to lay down his life. And I wonder, as I kind of send us off into whatever our next week holds, I wonder how our world would be different if everybody understood that they're known and loved like this. And I wonder even how our own church would be different if we who are Jesus' body knew and loved each other like Jesus knows and loves us. These are big questions. They're important questions. And I'm hoping that at least some of us will jot them down, spend some time this week thinking about them, listening to what it is that God might have to say to them. As Debbie mentioned in our announcements, next Sunday we're going to be spending some time after the worship service talking about listening to God and sharing what we've been hearing over the last month. And I wonder if any of us might hear God say something in response to these questions. Again, how would our world be different if everyone understood that they are known and loved by Jesus? That's a big picture kind of one. But bringing it down more local, more specific, maybe more costly to us, how would our own church, how would Walmer be different if we who are Jesus' body knew and loved each other like Jesus knows and loves us?